Well, good evening to you all. A warm welcome in the Lord's name. It's so good to see you here this evening. And we appreciate all the interest in the Word of God through this week. For those who have been supporting the meetings as the week has gone on, we do really appreciate it. We know it's made the week busier for everybody, but we do appreciate the interest in the Word of God. If you're interested in the notes from the previous evening, or the recordings, you can find those on the Glencraig Gospel Hall website, and you can see those things there if you want to go back over any of these things. Now let's turn to the Word of God, please, and we're going to begin in Luke chapter 22. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22. And verse number 14. We're in the upper room, the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was being betrayed. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Down to verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now come with me, please, across to the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll do most of our reading at the beginning of the meeting this evening. Acts chapter 2. We read these verses one of the previous evenings, but we'll read them again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they, that's the assembly at Jerusalem, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. The definite article is there, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now come with me to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. These are very well-known verses. Acts chapter 20. And verse number 6, please. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 6. And we sailed away from Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And we'll save Eutychus' blushes, we'll not read about his fall from grace. Turn with me, please, now across to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 20, please. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I know we've read a lot, but we trust with the Lord's blessing, and we hope that the things we have read will help make the teaching of this subject clear to our souls. We said at the very beginning of this little series that it was called Assembly Basics. And what we meant by that was we were just trying to give a rough outline of the truth relating to a local assembly of God's people. There's a lot of things, even as we come to the last night, I'm sure in your mind, you can think of a lot of things that we've not covered, that we've missed out, that we could have covered. And there are things you can go away and study for yourself. I just want to reiterate what I said in one of the previous evenings. If you are interested in looking a little bit deeper beyond the things that we've highlighted, these kind of basic truths, I would recommend getting a hold of the book Church Truths by John Tall. I'm sure we can find you a copy or two if you are interested in delving a little deeper. I also recommend the book by Norman Crawford, Gathering Unto His Name. And if you're also interested, our own brother Craig Monroe has written extensively in Present Truth over the years on this subject. And also more recently on our website in 2019, our brother Craig produced more extensive notes than what I have done on this subject, and they're all on the website free for you to download, and even the recordings from those meetings if you're interested in delving a little bit into more detail into some of these subjects that we have tried to highlight. Now, you see, if we're just doing the basics, really, what are you hoping to achieve? Because a lot of this will not be new to the people that are here, and that's true. A lot of the things I've said over this last week, for many people who have been attending these meetings, it's old hat nearly. It's things that they've heard for years. And what I did say was that really my burden and my desire was that those who are already in Scriptural Assembly Fellowship, my desire was it would just encourage you in your own convictions. That you might be strengthened a little bit and just reminded, I'm doing the right thing. I'm holding on to the right truth. I'm not being misled. Just to remind you that you're going the right way. And for those who are not in Scriptural Assembly Fellowship, it has been my prayer throughout this that these meetings will in some way be used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring you to a crossroads. And that you will be led by the Spirit of God to seek Scriptural Assembly Fellowship. And we look to the Lord that there will be results following even a week like this where we've been studying these basic truths. Now on Monday evening we thought about the basic particulars of the assembly, and we thought about some general features of a local assembly and a few things about what it means to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Tuesday evening we thought about the basic participation in God's assembly, and that was really a little about what it means to be in assembly fellowship. Yesterday evening, we thought about a basic picture in God's assembly, and we thought about the display of headship with the uncovered head of the male and the covered head of the female, and we explored a little about what exactly that meant and how it showed the glory and the greatness and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the local assembly. Now, this evening, we are coming to a basic priority in an assembly of the Lord's people. A basic priority. And you will see from the things that we've read, what I have in mind is the breaking of bread. If you spend any time at all visiting believers who are in a scriptural assembly, you will soon learn that there is a very important moment in the life of that fellowship. That something happens in the life of that fellowship that is a real high point, that is very precious to the believers, that is a real moment of joy, and a real moment where the believers take it very seriously, and that is the breaking of bread. Now, that is the thing we want to look at tonight, and I'm wanting to bring before you seven things relating to the breaking of bread, and I trust as we do that it will clarify the subject or just remind you of things that you know very well. The first thing I want to think about is the source of the remembrance. The source of the remembrance. Was it the case that a church council got together 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago and had a little discussion and said, you know, we really need to find some kind of ritual that will help the people of God? No, that was not the case. That was not the source of the breaking of bread. You see, was it an influential Christian leader who came up with the idea and said, we need to symbolize somehow the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it wasn't. We've read together the source of the remembrance. It is not something that is earthly. It is not something that is man-made. It is something that is heavenly in origin. It originates directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Luke chapter 22, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this do in remembrance of me. So this is not the command or the invention of a mere man or a council of clever people. This is something that comes directly from our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul reinforces this for us. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, you will recall that he said, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So Paul is confirming that the thing which he taught the Corinthians was not something that he invented. He's confirming, I was simply a channel where it came to you from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I know that's very basic, but brothers and sisters, it is very important that we understand it, because there's a number of implications. If the Lord himself is the source of the remembrance, it means, number one, we have to take it very seriously. Because we're not just complying with the request of a man. We're complying with the request of our Saviour, the Son of God. Secondly, it would mean that we would never want to tamper with what is laid out in Scripture in relation to this. We would never want to amend the pattern or change in any way what the Lord Jesus left for us. So the fact that the source is the Lord Jesus Christ is a very basic thing, but a very important thing. The second thing I want to speak about is not just the source of the remembrance. I want to speak to you about the setting of the remembrance. The setting of the remembrance. You say, the upper room, is that what you mean? Well, there's been some lovely ministry over the years, just taking some features of the upper room and applying them as a lovely picture of the local assembly. And we've enjoyed much ministry from different brethren over the years, just focusing on that little idea. But that's not what I have in mind. What was the setting of the remembrance? Well, just as in the Gospels, we have three occasions where the remembrance is instituted. We have it in Mark, we have it in Matthew, and we have it in Luke. In Luke, it's the only one of the Gospels where we get the command, this do in remembrance of me. But we have the moment outlined in three of the Gospels. John doesn't mention it, very interestingly, and that's a whole thing that can be discussed another time. Just as it's mentioned three times in the Gospels, after the Lord Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, we have it mentioned as being observed on three occasions in the book of the Acts and in the epistles. If you think about it with me, we find it in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Who's observing it there? It's the assembly in Jerusalem. You come with me in your mind to Acts chapter 20, where we read. And we find at Troas, the breaking of bread is being observed. Who's observing the breaking of bread there? It's the assembly at Troas. You come with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll find that the breaking of bread is being observed in Corinth. Who is observing the breaking of bread in Corinth? We find it's the assembly at Corinth. So I'm just trying to prove to you that every time we read about the observance of the remembrance in Holy Scripture, we read about it firmly in the context of a local assembly of God's people. So this clarifies a lot of things for us. This helps us to understand that the breaking of bread is never seen to be an individual thing. You know, I don't know if you, when you were little, played at meetings. You know, most of us who grew up coming to meetings and had parents that took us to meetings, at some point or another, we played at meetings. And we'd sneak a slice of bread, you know, a slice of hovis or whatever bread you had in the house, and you'd put it on a plate, and you'd sneak a bit of Ribena out of the cupboard, and you'd set the thing down, and well, me and my brother Eric, we would have a little play remembrance. I hope you forgive me for that, and don't think I'm too blasphemous, but we used to pretend, and we used to play. Brothers and sisters, I do want you to understand, and I know the older believers know this well, that the breaking of bread is never an individual thing, it's never a family thing, and it's never a temporary thing that we just do because we happen to be together at a moment in time and we think, what will we do? Oh, well, we'll have a little breaking of bread. There is no pattern for that in Holy Scripture. The pattern we have in Holy Scripture is an assembly of God's people observing the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the setting of the remembrance. You say, why did God make it that way? Well, I suggest to you that one of the reasons God made it that way, and I think there's a number, one of the reasons God made it that way is so there was always some accountability in the observance of the breaking of bread. You see, if I was just doing it as a little thing at home, as an individual thing, I might be doing it completely wrong and have the complete wrong idea, and nobody sees what I'm doing, and nobody knows what I'm doing, and I might be totally befuddled and muddled about the whole doctrine, and I'll never know. And nobody will be able to correct me and help me. The wonderful thing about it being squarely in the setting of a local assembly is there's shepherds, there's leaders, there's elders who are able to observe and ensure that things are done in a scriptural manner. The other reason why it has to be in the context of a local assembly is because we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 and 17 that one of the things that is actually being expressed in the breaking of bread is not only that we are calling to remembrance the Lord Jesus Christ and worshipping him, but we actually express our unity with the believers in the assembly of which we're part. I can't do that sitting in my house, brothers and sisters, by myself. And so the breaking of bread, it has the setting of the local assembly. And that would teach you another thing. It's the thing that Joshua mentioned when he was opening up, that there will be no breaking bread in heaven. There will be no breaking bread in heaven. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we are told that in doing it, in observing the breaking of bread, we show forth the Lord's death till he come. So this is a temporary thing. This is not forever. And much as many of us love the breaking of bread, and it's a priority for the assembly, there's something better than the breaking of bread. Amen. There's something better. And the thing that is better is to be face to face with Christ our Saviour. Face to face, what will it be? And brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when faith will give way to sight and we'll have no more need of symbols, we'll have no more need of emblems, because we will have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John assures us, we shall see him. Brothers and sisters, this is a temporary thing. And it's only down here, really, that we have the honour and the privilege of obeying his command. it'll be too late to try and obey his command when we get to heaven. There are some believers, and I'm sad to say, sometimes through lack of teaching, or because they don't want to join a scriptural assembly, have never had the privilege and the joy of obeying the Lord's command to break bread in a scriptural way. And if anybody here is like that, I would just encourage them, the Lord is coming any moment. And all opportunity to show our love and devotion by keeping this command, all opportunity will be gone the moment he returns. So we've thought a little about the source of the remembrance and the setting of the remembrance. I want to say something to you about the solemnity of the remembrance. The solemnity of the remembrance. You know, if you come and observe the breaking of bread for the first time and you've never seen it before, you might, I don't know, you might say in your mind, dear, dear, this is awful. This is awful downcast. They're all a bit serious, you know. And it seems all a bit weighty. And I was looking for something a bit more upbeat. And you might just have in your mind that this doesn't seem right, that the believer seems so solemn on this occasion. Why is it? Is it just because we're dreary people? You know, sometimes we are a bit dreary people. We sing the hymn that's got the refrain, happy people, what a saviour we have found. And sometimes we sing, happy people, what a saviour we have found. We can be a bit dreary sometimes, brothers and sisters, and we ought to smile occasionally. It wouldn't hurt, you know, just to crack a little smile now and again. But what is the reason that there is a solemnity that usually marks an observance of the breaking of bread? I'll suggest to you this reason. Firstly, the timing of when it was instituted. The Lord Jesus could have chosen any time to institute the breaking of bread. He could have done it just when he rose from the dead. My, that would have been something, wouldn't it? If he'd gone into the upper room in John chapter 20, when Thomas was absent, and he said, I've saved something great for you, and here is the breaking of bread. He could have done it then. Or he could have waited till his ascension, and there on the Mount of Olives, the scene of his return. Before he ascended, he could have said, I'm just leaving you something while I am absent. But he specifically chose, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, the night in which he was being betrayed. The very night when there was not only darkness outside the room, but there was deep darkness in a man's soul. And very shortly afterwards, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus would say to that group of people who came to arrest him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And all around the institution of the breaking of bread was a darkness and a solemnity. The Lord Jesus rose from instituting the breaking of bread, and he went and wept real tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on his face, weeping and crying about the awfulness of the suffering he would endure. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that as believers, we have a deep joy. We do, because the Lord has saved our souls, and the Lord has changed our lives, and he has given us lasting, eternal joy. But because of the setting of the remembrance, I don't think it would be fitting for us to treat it as a light and frothy occasion. And you understand the subject matter of the remembrance, not only the timing of it, but the subject matter of it. These are symbols of the Lord's body being sacrificed for our sins. So it's really serious, brothers and sisters, and I know we rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done for us, but I think the hymn is right. With joy and yet with sorrow, we do remember thee. And brothers and sisters, I think there should be a reverence that marks all our gatherings. That goes without saying. You know, that's one thing. Some people get confused about this. They think that reverence was an Old Testament thing, and that if you mention reverence today, you're nearly trying to import principles from the Old Testament into the New. Interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, after the Hebrew writer has gone through a whole list of arguments to show that the believers who were formerly involved in Judaism have something better and something new in Christ, after going through all those arguments, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verse 28, "Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So we're learning, brothers and sisters, that the abolition of Judaism as God's ordained religion in that period, and the setting aside of Judaism and a new thing being created in Christ, does not mean that reverence and godly fear is done away with. Now that's really important for us to remember. In a society that thinks anything formal, anything a little bit serious, then we're kind of missing the point. Brothers and sisters, let's hang on to godly reverence in the breaking of bread, but in every gathering. But in the breaking of bread, you will notice a solemnity, and it's because of the nature of the breaking of bread and when it was instituted. The fourth thing I want to speak about is not only the source of the remembrance and the setting of the remembrance and the solemnity of the remembrance. I want to think about the symbols of the remembrance. The symbols of the remembrance. In Luke chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes bread, it is just the ordinary word that is used for bread. A loaf of bread. That is just the ordinary Greek word that is employed. There was another way that the Holy Spirit could have given the word unleavened bread. But the Holy Spirit, even though it probably was unleavened bread, the Holy Spirit just recorded it as bread. So, scripturally speaking, it's just bread that is employed as the first of the symbols. Turning to the cup that is mentioned in Luke 22 and verse 20, only once are we actually told what the contents of the cup are. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, it is referred to as the fruit of the vine. Now, when the Lord Jesus takes the cup, and when there is reference to the cup, he is referring to more than just a physical drinking object. He's referring beyond that to what is inside the object, the wine itself, that speaks of his blood. That brings me on to the symbolism in a little bit of more detail. The loaf of bread represents, and I'm going to explain this in more detail because I know that there's all kinds of strange ideas about what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." I'm going to come to that, but I just want to give it simply first. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he would give as a sacrifice for our sins. The cup of wine represents the blood which he would shed, really the death that he would die in order to pay the price for our sins. Now I know that is very basic, but it's important we are clear about that. Now I would suggest there is also a symbolism, not only in the item itself, the bread standing for the Lord's body, but also in the fact that he broke the bread. Not everybody agrees with this, but I do see a symbolism, because you remember that very shortly after this breaking of bread was instituted, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ would be dealt with in the most violent manner. You remember what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ, how they abused him, how they tore his flesh, how they spat upon him. And I think it is a fitting symbol that the Lord Jesus not only gave us a loaf, but he gave us a broken loaf. I think there is significance there. Now, when it comes to the cup, the interesting thing is that the Lord seems to draw attention to the fact that the wine was poured into the cup there in the upper room. Do you notice that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20? It's maybe clearer in the New American Standard Version. I'll just read you that, and it's in your notes. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the Lord seems to be drawing attention to the fact the wine was poured into the cup, because he could have just said, this cup of wine is the New Testament in my blood. He didn't say that. He said, this cup of wine, which is poured out for you, is the New Testament in my blood. So he underlines the pouring. And so, though many will think me strange for it, I see not only a symbolism in a broken loaf, but the fact we also have a poured out cup. And it's here in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 20. And so the broken loaf reminds us of the violent death suffered in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The poured out cup of wine reminds us of the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he paid the price for our sins. There's another symbolism at the breaking of bread. It's important just to mention in passing. We did mention it a little bit earlier. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we are told that when we break bread as an assembly of the Lord's people, we are also publicly professing our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and our connection with each other. And so we are professing the unity of the assembly of which we are part, that we are all sharers in Christ. You see, what does it mean that the cup is referred to as the new covenant in my blood? The New Testament, the new covenant. Just for the young believers, I don't want to delve too much into this. You will remember that at the Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus 20, that the Lord entered into a covenant, an agreement with the nation of Israel. You will remember that in Jeremiah 31, that it was promised and predicted by Jeremiah that a new covenant would come. The new covenant would be better than the old. It would provide for the permanent removal of sins and the granting of a power to live for God, to keep God's law, along with many other blessings. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus announces, this cup is the new covenant. What he's saying is, the thing that this cup represents, my death on the cross, this is standing for the price that needed to be paid so that the new covenant could exist, so that people could have the permanent removal of sins, so that there could be the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. Now, people get all hung up about this, and some people say the new covenant has no effect now till a future day. I don't believe that. Because in 2 Corinthians 3, for example, and in Hebrews chapter 8, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that we believers today enter into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. We have the permanent removal of our sins. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Now, all of the other blessings relating to the new covenant, they will be enjoyed by the restored and redeemed nation of Israel when the Lord returns at his manifestation. But we are enjoying the spiritual side of that in the present day. Now, I want to help you just a little bit with some confusion about this is my body. This thing, this is my body. I don't know if the young people realise, but those words, this is my body, just four words, have caused huge debate for generation after generation after generation. And various false doctrines, erroneous teachings, have sprung out of a misinterpretation of those words. I'll give you some examples. First false doctrine that you might come across is transubstantiation. Now, that's a massive word. All it means is this, that miraculously the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. that is believed and practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. The second error that you will come across, perhaps, is consubstantiation. That is the idea that around the emblems, miraculously comes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that while there is still bread, while there is still wine, miraculously around those, the body and blood of Christ appear when they are partaken of. There's also something called receptionism, which is practiced in many Reformed churches and believed in many Reformed churches. And the idea behind receptionism is that while the emblems don't transform physically, in a spiritual sense, when you take the bread, when you take the wine, you are, in a spiritual sense, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a major problem, because all of these are resulting from a misinterpretation of a very simple phrase. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," he did not mean, "This is my flesh." For example, if I took out my driver's license, my driving license out of my wallet, and I held it up to you and I said to you, "Now, this is me. This is me." You would not think for 1 minute, "Oh, he means that the driving license has miraculously transformed into his body." You wouldn't think that, would you? You would understand that all I'm saying is, this picture represents me. It's a representation of me, but it's not actually me. But you wouldn't mind if I said, "This is me." You would understand the figure of speech. The Lord Jesus Christ was simply saying, "This bread, this wine, they are representations. They are symbols." The hymn writer got it right. "Only bread, only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord." Brothers and sisters, it's only bread and only wine. The other reason why I know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not mean the actual flesh and blood were being consumed. Do you think the disciples would have sat there and said, "Oh, that's fine, we're happy to drink blood"? You'll remember, won't you, that partaking of blood was expressly forbidden to the Jewish people. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 10, when it seemed to Peter that the Lord was telling Peter not to observe the Jewish food laws, do you remember how he reacted? "Not so, Lord! Not so, Lord!" Three times he said it. "Not so, Lord!" And do we really think that the disciples all sat in the upper room and said, "Oh, that's fine. Yes, we'll consume your literal blood"? The other difficulty with that idea that the Lord was meaning it turned into his literal body in relation to the bread is, he says, "This cup is the new covenant." This cup is the new covenant. So do we believe, if to be consistent, you would have to also believe that the cup of wine miraculously transformed into a piece of paper with an agreement written on it between God and men. It makes no sense at all. Don't ever fall for it. Keep to the simple symbolism of these emblems. Now we need to move on from that. The fifth thing I want to think about is, or are, the sharers in the remembrance. The sharers in the remembrance. Who should share in the remembrance? Who should partake of the breaking of bread? Well, on a very simple level, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ really goes out to every believer. He didn't really limit it. "This do in remembrance of me." But we've noted from Scripture that the only scriptural setting for the breaking of bread is a local assembly of God's people. And we pointed out on a previous evening, I think it was on Tuesday, that breaking bread is actually one of the privileges of assembly fellowship. So really the question is not who should partake in the breaking of bread, it's who should be part of a local assembly of God's people. Because every person in a local assembly, they are the ones who gather week by week in order to break bread together. And that is who shares in the breaking of bread. And so there is an idea. I came across it just a little bit when I lived in South Africa, of what is referred to colloquially as an open table. Now, maybe you young people have never heard of that, but what it's usually meaning and what it's usually implying is that anybody can come together on a Sunday morning and come into the room where the remembrance is taking place, and anybody who so chooses, it's left up to the individual, it's left up to their personal decision. Anybody that chooses, they can break bread. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not scriptural. I've proved to you that the setting of the breaking of bread was always the local assembly. The only people who ever partook in a breaking of bread were people who had first been saved, baptized, and added to a fellowship of God's people. So there's a process to go through before one actually starts breaking bread. It's those people who were doctrinally together, who were in fellowship together, who broke bread together. Often people will appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in order to justify that kind of idea of a free-for-all. And they point out that it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul said to them, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And the idea being, well, as long as you've examined yourself, you go ahead. Now, the great flaw in that logic is that the people that Paul was addressing and the people that Paul was writing to were already the assembly of God at Corinth. They were already in fellowship. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He was addressing the assembly at Corinth. And so he was not saying that this is the rule in order to be allowed to break bread. There is a little point just as I pass that, though, just to remind us that we do break bread in the spirit of self-examination. That even those who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, we daren't come and participate carelessly with unconfessed sin, with wrong attitudes to other believers, as they had in the context in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, it's a very serious passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It's one of those passages that would nearly make you tremble, because Paul says to the Corinthians, there are some of you believers who have experienced the disciplining hand of God upon your lives. And some have even, it seems, been given an early death. And the reason was because of the manner in which they were breaking bread together. So brothers and sisters, it means that for all of us, even those of us who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, when we approach the breaking of bread, we do so in a real serious spirit of self-examination, that we might do so in a scriptural fashion. The other thing I would just say in passing about the sharers is, if you did seem to think that it was okay to break bread along with people who are completely different to you doctrinally, you would be professing a lie publicly. You understand that. 1 Corinthians 10 says that when we break bread, we are confessing our unity together, that we're all on the same page. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that was not only a unity of life in Christ, but a unity in relation to light and doctrine that we hold. And so that is a little bit just about the sharers in the remembrance. Moving on from that, I want to just say something about the simplicity of the remembrance. This is the sixth thing we're working through, the simplicity of the remembrance. One of the things you'll notice if you observe a scriptural remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's awful simple. It's not a big, complicated, elaborate affair with big ritual involved and pomp and ceremony. Actually, what it will be is a few believers in a room and a table with a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. That's it. It's not complicated, it's not elaborate, and it actually stands in contradiction to all of the elaborate rituals and ceremonies that have sprung up in Christendom. And long may we preserve the simplicity of the remembrance. There is a simple guide to the point in time. You say, when do we have the remembrance? Well, in Acts chapter 20, we discover the apostolic pattern was on the first day of every week. So we don't need to be confused about when do we have the remembrance. It takes place on the Lord's Day. On that occasion in Acts 20, it seems to be the evening. I would suggest that's because those people had been working all day and the evening was the first opportunity they had to get together to break bread. In those days and in that place, the Lord's Day was a normal working day and they didn't have the liberty just to get together at 10:30 or whatever time the assembly you're part of breaks bread. They didn't have that liberty and that privilege that we have, because for many of us, though not all of us, the Lord's Day is not a working day. The other thing I want you to notice about the simplicity of the remembrance is it was a priority for the assembly. In Acts chapter 20, it says they gathered together to break bread. So the purpose of their gathering, the main purpose of their gathering, was the breaking of bread. It wasn't a little side issue. And it wasn't, as you find among many congregations of otherwise lovely believers, a little thing tacked on at the end of a gathering. As, oh well, we've done our teaching now, and we've done our ministry, and we've had a nice time singing together, we'll do a quick remembrance of the Lord, and we'll just tack it on there at the end. It was actually the main purpose of those believers coming together. It was a priority. Not only was it a priority, but I want to talk about the program in relation to its simplicity. The program. You say, do we have any guidelines for what should happen at the breaking of bread? Is it just whatever I feel like? Well, that would lead us into dangerous ground, wouldn't it? If we just operated on our emotions and we just did whatever came into our minds, I think it wouldn't be too long before the whole thing would be spoiled. You remember that the Corinthians were people who often in the past would have operated in a worship setting, in the pagan setting, according to their emotions, just as they felt led. But you remember that Paul gives them some guidelines for how they should operate when they're gathering together as the Lord's people. We find those principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26 down to verse 40. And there are a list of principles just about things that should be taken into account when we are leaving the gathering open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because that is ultimately what happens at the breaking of bread. You say, is there any more guidance about the program other than that? Well, I would suggest to you that the things that happened in the upper room at the institution are appropriate things for the breaking of bread today. You say, what happened at the institution? Well, there was Thanksgiving. We love to hear thanksgiving at the breaking of bread. You remember there was blessing. The Lord Jesus not only gave thanks for the bread, Matthew says he blessed it. He blessed it. There was blessing. We love to hear people rising to bless God for his son at the breaking of bread. There was singing praise as well. Do you remember that before they went out to Gethsemane, it says they sang a hymn or sang a psalm together. And so right there in the institution, we have a precedent that there was thanksgiving, there was blessing, and there was singing unto God. Interestingly, you find the very same things when you come across to 1 Corinthians 14. You'll find there's singing and there's praying. Now, you'll remember as well that it seemed to be an appropriate time for ministry to be given too. Certainly, after the breaking of bread at Troas, once the breaking of bread was concluded, it seems that Paul, that's when he preached unto midnight. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, after the institution of the breaking of bread, that's when we have the beautiful upper room ministry. Some people really insist quite strongly on ministering before the breaking of bread. And all I would just say about that is we would need to be careful that any of our contributions at the breaking of bread do not detract our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's plenty of opportunity for preaching at each other after we've broken bread, after we've given God his place, and after we've worshipped God, God first, worship before witness. We speak to God before we speak to man, and there's plenty of opportunity for ministry without necessarily derailing things and detracting from things by putting the focus on ministry rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The last thing I'll just finish with is self-centeredness of the remembrance. I think I hardly want to speak about or mention, but I just notice that in Luke chapter 22, so in the gospel institutions, and in 1 Corinthians 11, where the doctrine has been given, on both occasions there is a problem with self-centeredness. It happens in the upper room because the disciples start to argue about who is greater. And then it happens in Corinth because they just walk over each other and don't give any regard to their brothers and sisters in Christ. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters, that the thing that is all about the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ could actually become an opportunity for self-centeredness. Now, I am not suggesting that is a problem in any assembly represented here, but it's something we have to be on our guard about, brothers and sisters, because even in our holiest moments, we could unwittingly, with mixed motivations, end up seeking self instead of seeking that attention be drawn to the Saviour. So with that in mind, we trust that these few thoughts about the breaking of bread will help us the next time we're sitting down at the breaking of bread, just to remember why we're there, and just to remember what it's about, and ultimately, of course, to remember that it's only till he comes. Now may the Lord bless his word. Shall we bow our heads and pray?